The passage today is from Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 39. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Jesus heals many. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Jesus prays in a solitary place. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled through Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons.
Today's sermon title is 24. And really, it's because the 18-19 passages that we're looking at is one day of Jesus' life. And I think Mark does that on purpose to capture a certain theme of Jesus' authority. In Mark chapter 1, in the earlier passages, he is baptized. In some sense, that's where the Father comes and affirms Jesus as his son, the Son of God. And because Mark is writing to a Roman audience, the way they would understand this concept, the idea of being a son of God, had more to do with being somewhat like an emperor, a king. I think for us, the Son of God is more of a theological term, reality. And it is true that he is the Son of God, theologically speaking. But for Mark's audience, the fact that he is Son has more to do with exercising power and authority because he is now the reigning king. And that's how I think Mark's, it's in a way, it's like a coronation of a new king. And so with that having taken place, what does Jesus now accomplish? And I think Mark captures a day of Jesus' ministry to show us, well, this king with this authority, this power, this is what he does. This is what he begins to do. And he does it in a town called Capernaum. I named the title, you know, Jesus Goes to Town, because he does go to town in this. Okay, thanks for laughing. Okay, I just... and so that's going to be the main idea behind today's text. But we do have to talk about demons, okay? Because Jesus deals with evil spirits here. He does it often in his ministry. And we're going to talk about demons, demonic spirits, evil, impure spirits. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of demonic spirits, but is it like the red figure with the horns and a pitchfork and a tail? With mine has a goatee. I don't know why, but he has a goatee. Is it kind of that? Is that what kind of pops in your mind when you think of evil spirits? Do you think of movies that we've seen, we may have seen by Hollywood, or paintings that we may have received from painters? Just so that we just develop a little bit more of a biblical worldview and understanding of evil spirits, there's a wonderful video that Bible Project has put out. It's a whole series on spiritual beings. And we're going to look at the one that focuses on Satan and demons at this time.
We've been learning about spiritual. actual beings in the Bible, and I still have a lot of questions about the bad ones.
Well, great. Let's talk about the Satan and demons in the story of the Bible. So let's start in the beginning. In Genesis 1, God creates a beautiful, ordered reality out of darkness and disorder so that life can flourish. He appoints humans as his representatives to rule over all of it, and seven times God calls it good.
Yeah, I experience that kind of goodness often in the world, in things like beauty and truth, love and generosity.
But in Genesis 3, we meet a creature who's in a state of rebellion against his creator. We're not told yet why or how he rebels, but he's on a mission to ruin God's good world for other creatures.
This thing is trouble.
Yeah, this creature is the Bible's first portrait of evil. It distorts what God has purposed for good, ruining and dragging creation back into darkness and disorder.
So the humans join the spiritual rebel, which leads them back into chaos and death.
And from this point on, the human rebellion is interwoven with a spiritual rebellion. And the biblical story shows how this happens over and over again.
Okay, but wait. We're getting all this from a slithering snake?
Well, there are clues in the story that it's more than just a snake. Remember, Eden is a high place where the earth and its creatures overlap with heaven and its creatures.
So the snake could be a spiritual being.
Well, Genesis 3 points in that direction, and then later biblical authors fill in the picture. Like when the prophet Isaiah has a vision of God's heavenly throne room, he's surrounded and being praised by the spiritual beings.
Yeah, these are the cherubim around God's throne.
But when Isaiah sees these creatures, he describes them as seraphim, which in Hebrew means snake.
Ah, so the snake is like a former staff member in God's throne room. So why is he talking to the humans?
Well, the prophet Ezekiel understood this figure as a spiritual rebel who didn't want to live under God's wisdom and authority. He wanted to be God.
All right, that's the same temptation the snake puts before Adam and Eve.
Exactly. He says they could rule the world like God, but by their own wisdom.
So they're all kicked out of the garden.
Yeah, God says this rebel will now crawl on its belly.
Where does it go after this?
Well, the biblical authors offer subtle clues where this being is at work behind the scenes, animating division and hatred between humans. They also use a variety of images to describe this being. It's a snake, or a sea dragon, or a dark desert creature, or the king of death in the grave. He's also given many titles, like Tempter, or the Evil One, or the Devil, which in Greek means the slanderer.
But his name is Satan, right?
Actually, no. Satan is not a name. It's another one of these titles, which is why in Hebrew it has the word the in front of it. The Satan means the adversary, because he isn't for anything. Rather, he's anti-everything, working through lies to drag us back into darkness and disorder.
That's intense. Now, what about these other spiritual rebels in the Bible called demons? What are they all about?
Okay, so remember the concept of God's heavenly staff team, the divine council, or the sons of God. In the Hebrew scriptures, we're told that some of these rebelled too.
When did that happen?
Multiple times, actually. After the snake comes the rebellion of the sons of God in Genesis 6. We're told that they have sex with women who then give birth to violent warrior giants.
Oh, right. The Nephilim. These are probably the strangest characters in the whole Bible.
Well, strange from your point of view. But ancient readers knew exactly what was going on. The ancient kingdoms around Israel claimed to be founded and protected by giant warrior kings who were part human, part God, and filled with divine wisdom.
Ah, I see. So the biblical authors are saying, hey, those warrior kings, they shouldn't be honored.
Right. In this story, they're portrayed as human rebels who are captive to spiritual evil, spreading their violence in God's good world.
Yeah, and one of those kings in Genesis 10 goes on to build the city of Babylon.
Yes, Nimrod, whose name sounds like the Hebrew word for rebel. And his kingdom leads to the next rebellion, where humans exalt themselves in Babylon.
But God scatters that rebellion.
And when Moses in Deuteronomy looks back at that story, he says that's the moment when God handed over the nations to worship the rebel host of heaven, the gods of money, sex, and military power. Moses is the first one to call them demons, that is, lesser spiritual beings.
So demons are spiritual forces at work behind corrupt human power structures.
yes, but in the Bible, they also work on the personal level, animating and exploiting humanity's greed and selfishness, as well as the weakness of our mortal bodies. In the Bible, spiritual evil is at work in anything that drags God's good creation back into chaos, darkness, and death.
So this is why when Jesus arrives on the scene, he said his primary enemy is not human.
Right. Jesus and his first followers viewed all the pain and suffering in God's good world as a sign of its captivity to death and spiritual evil.
But they didn't think this was the end of the story.
Right. Jesus knew that the only way out of this cosmic ruin is to overcome evil and death itself, even if it costs him everything.
Interesting. Just a side note, if you want to feel like you went to seminary, just watch Bible Project. It's very insightful. I learn a lot from their presentations. So we're going to get into the message, and we start with the 9 o'clock morning hour. Beep, 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 okay, if you've seen the show. And by the way, the times, I have to let you know, I don't want you to be stumbled over. I'm just making up the times, okay? We don't really know if it took place at 9 a.m. We just know it's the morning. Just doing it for graphic effects. And to remind us, our worship starts at 9. Okay. So we find ourselves in Capernaum, and Jesus enters a synagogue. There actually is a synagogue there, 3rd century, but underneath it, the stones, the rocks, are from previous to 1st century. If you go to the city of a little town of Capernaum. And synagogues are built mainly because there are 10, at minimum, at least 10 Jewish men who are 13 and over, and they want to come together. They want to gather in this hall and continue to read through Torah. They want to continue to learn of Moses and the prophets. And they want to, in a way, hear the rabbis, the scribes coming and teaching. And these rabbis and scribes, they would often teach. And it had been about 400 years of between the Testaments, between Old Testament and New Testament. That's when really the scribes really rose up in their profession, in their ministry. But they placed a great deal of emphasis on traditions. Somehow along the way, studying through the Torah had brought to them many application points on how to observe the Sabbath, for example, and you can only go a certain distance from your home. You cannot do this to an animal. And many of the traditions just continue to be handed down one after another over those centuries. And the way they taught these traditions was to often quote another rabbi. They would often say, well, Rabbi Gamaliel says so-and-so. And so if you were to ask your scribe in Capernaum, well, what do you say? What do you think is really the point of God? What do you think is the point that Moses or Isaiah is trying to make? They would come back to you and say, well, Rabbi Gamaliel says such and such. And so when Jesus arrives into the scene, he is not teaching like one of the rabbis. He teaches as one who actually had authority, his own authority. And this is Mark's point in differentiating Jesus from any other rabbi, any other teacher, that when he comes, the authority of God that's been invested into him as the Son of God, as the King, has also come along with him. And so he enters a synagogue of all the places where people are gathering on that Sabbath morning discussing the teachings of Moses and Isaiah of such. I'm not sure like what you think of authoritative teachers. A teacher that shows up with authority, that might conjure up certain kind of images. He might be an expert in what he knows. But there's a couple hints to the way, I think, in which Jesus taught from the other Gospels. And I appreciate what Luke has to say. In Luke's account, as people are amazed at the authority that Jesus brings to the synagogue through his teaching, they also noted the gracious words that came from his lips. He carried authority. He taught with authority. Yet the words, as described by Luke, are gracious. There's power in that grace. Another hint that we get from another account in Matthew chapter 5 and 6. This is the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus is preaching and teaching on the Mount area. And he says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." This is where, for him, he did not sound like any other rabbi, any other teacher, quoting rabbi after rabbi after rabbi. But he came saying, "This is what I say to you. This is what Moses was doing. This is why God had given the law." He ultimately shows us that he has come to fulfill the law, and we're going to look at that in the future studies. But these hints tell us that when Jesus showed up, he really taught with this authority in hand. That's Mark's point. Mark wants us to start wrestling with the authority of Jesus. How is that authority of Jesus playing out in your life? Can you differentiate between just information that we're passing along and the way in which his word, his teaching, actually holds true in our own lives? And if some of the people sitting in the synagogue kind of couldn't tell, was just kind of oblivious sometimes we are to the spiritual authority that Jesus carried, they were going to be in a rude awakening. Because what happens, what follows, is a man who is demon-possessed acts up. He identifies himself, and he says to Jesus in that moment, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of Israel." So a demon, just kind of picture this. You're in this great hall. People are studying the Torah. They're going through the scrolls, and all of a sudden, one of the attenders, one of the people sitting there, probably someone who had been coming for many, many, many years, week after week, Sabbath after Sabbath, acts out. Now, I think our Hollywood kind of projection of demonized, the voice changes, the head is spinning, the eyes are rolled back. And I don't know what you think of when you think of someone who is demonized would be the correct Greek terminology, not demon-possessed, demonized. I don't think he looked like that. I don't think we need to caricature someone who is struggling with the oppression, infliction, the effects of an evil spirit, to look as if he himself looks demonic, disheveled. I don't think that's what Mark is trying to point out. But this man cries out to Jesus, "What do you want with us? I know who you are. You're Jesus of Nazareth." Some of the scholarship points us in this era, the way in which when there was a power encounter between good and evil, especially between like sorcerers, when there was a power encounter, one of the ways that you would have leverage, you would have kind of an advantage over the other power was by naming the other person, naming the other power. So some would say that's what might be going on. This demonized man is trying to name Jesus. And he uses the word, you know, "What have you come for us," right? He says, "Have you come to destroy us?" Now, whether there were more than one demon possessing this man, or whether the demon was trying to just throw out a bluff to flex his muscles to say, "You have more than one personality, fallen angel, that you're dealing with." And that's one thing that I've learned from those who've had to minister over the demonized, is that demons do like to bluff. Some of their bluffs will fall for it if we're ever in that place. You didn't do your quiet time this week. You don't have enough power over me. You don't have enough authority. You still haven't forgiven your wife or your husband. What makes you think you can deal with me? And the demons, what I've learned, loves to use bluff. Jesus doesn't fall for it. In fact, he doesn't really even have the stomach for this. He just tells the demon, "Just be quiet, okay? My translation, shut up, okay? Just shut up and get out, leave." And the demon, at least this one, doesn't want to go quietly, convulses the man, shakes him violently on the ground, doesn't hurt him, but shakes him, makes a spectacular scene, and is casted out. You know, Stories like this, there's a lot of things going on in our mind. There's a lot of questions. We come from a Western grid, Western mind understanding, and we want to kind of wrap our minds around how does this work. There are a lot of good questions, and things are being written about it. But I think Mark's point is this is how Jesus uses authority. Kings and rulers have come, and their authority has been messy, ruling over people, manipulation and control. But when this righteous king and ruler shows up to a town in Capernaum, he knows who his enemy is. He knows who the victims are. And he wants to bring peace, a life that is flourishing in justice. And his attack point is the real enemy of humanity. It's the dark forces that are bringing chaos, destruction, futility into the human soul. James 4:7 says that when there's a submission to the king, submit yourselves then to God and resist the devil. And there's only one outcome to such a life. That demon flees from your presence, your life, the things that are going on that are wreaking like irrational thought process, destructive behavior, addictions that you do not want to live with. This demonic force, and the submission and the rulership of King Jesus has no choice but to flee. That's what Mark is showing us. That's the good news. I'm going to kind of take that point, take the location of the synagogue, and try to bring this home a bit. And I know this is risky, okay? And so I want to say there's going to be at least one disclaimer, if not few disclaimers along the process. But you notice this event is taking place in a religious gathering place where they're opening up the scrolls of Isaiah, Torah. They're reading through God's word. And this is why I asked the question, what do you think this man might have looked like? Mark doesn't describe for us, but he would have looked just dressed up, because Jews typically dressed a little bit nicer on their way to the synagogues. He would have looked like any one of the Jewish men. He would not have come with like the messy hair, and you know, like as if he had been locked up in a cellar for many, many weeks, coming in without hygienic, you know. Look, he would have looked like any one of us. And that's the risk that I bring for us to consider. Pastor Dean Insera, he ministers at a city church in Florida, in Tallahassee. And he wrote a book called The Unsaved Christian. Now, that title in itself deserves a lot of analysis, and what does he mean by this? But just overall, understand that he's ministering in the Bible Belt, obviously, in the South, where there are many of those who identify themselves as Christians simply because they were born into a Christian home. That's what good people do on a Sunday morning. You go to church, and on Christmas and Easter, where are you? At a Christmas or Easter service. And ministering in a context like this, there are advantages, I think. People know the Bible. People know the Word of God. Easier to preach in that context sometimes. But the one glaring challenge is there are many people who don't really know Jesus sitting in the seats, sitting in the pews. I think the titles that I've heard along the kind of my ministry journey has been like the cultural Christian. I think the word unsaved Christian kind of jabs some of us a little bit more than others. But he talks about this. Now, one disclaimer I want to give is I'm not saying a cultural Christian is demon-possessed. That's not the point. That's not the connection that I want to make. And I hope you don't make that connection. But Dallas Willard explains that we've arrived into this sort of messy situation because We've gone through an American church period where the dominant theology and practice has very little to or nothing to do with the idea of discipleship. What it really means to follow Jesus. And what we've gone through for many, many decades is this idea that has to do with proper belief. Know John 3:16, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Just understand how grace works, proper doctrine, and then eventually raise your hand so you go to that good place called heaven rather than that bad place called hell. And as this has been the kind of the dominant practice and teaching, inadvertently, there are many unsaved Christians in the church today. Pastor Dean, he says that even an unsaved Christian have some kind of a generic faith in a God who is more like a cosmic Santa Claus. Bless my life, bless my marriage, bless my career, bless my emotions, than actually the God of the Bible. The unsaved Christian can sound like a Christian. They have a good degree of familiarity of the Bible and the church, but are absolutely ignorant of the good news that our Jesus is King. With his authority, he redeems us and rescues us from our own sinfulness. Just a side note, Pastor Mark will be coming and preaching as our guest speaker. Pastor Mark is the pastor who planted Kairos Church. It's been almost 10 years since he's left. It's been a good decade as I've been in great friendship with him. He's really moving along this path. The man that planted this church, you know, Pastor Mark, is not the man he is today. Even as recently, he is really, in a way, dealing with the things that have been largely undealt with in his own heart as a man of God. And it's so amazing to hear the stories of what God is doing as he unearths them and yields them to the Father. I love what God is doing, and we've invited him to be our guest speaker for this fall retreat. And I've asked him to focus on the theme of discipleship, what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So we hope that the weekend we spend together will really help us to rethink and just understand what it means to follow Jesus. Okay, it's just kind of a long commercial. Sign up, save 10%. And then Esther told me this week, I'm deviating, that there's this cool, like, you get to ride this dirt bike scooter or something, dirt scooter, and they have, like, dirt path, and it just sounds fun. Just stay safe. Don't go to end up in the hospital like I did, okay? But let's have a great retreat, okay? Okay, coming back to the sermon. Oh, I don't have that passage. This is why, as we think about the gospel, okay, we just not some vague idea about God, but really the good news of Jesus. In 1 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul, whose literally life trajectory was completely changed, he says, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and a deep conviction. That the message that was spoken to him, Jesus being revealed to him on the way to just Paul from Tarsus to persecute Christians, his trajectory completely changed from one of persecuting the so-called sect of Christ followers to joining them and recognizing that Jesus did indeed come to deal with human peril, human darkness. And the way into this is what Jesus has always preached. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. To become a person under the rulership of our King begins with the idea, repent. Now, our idea of repentance may look like I'm a bad person, I have some evil thoughts once in a while, I'm not bad enough to kick a dog, I'm not bad enough to steal from work, but there is something going on, and so because of these immoral thoughts that produces some level of guilt and shame, yeah, I need Jesus. Come into my heart and help me to absolve this somehow. And by the way, thanks for letting me into heaven when I die. If that's been our understanding of the gospel, you have not yet come to a place of recognizing how messy, how broken, how imperfect we are in our thought process,
in our emotions, in our relationships, in our pursuits, that we're susceptible, we're vulnerable because of total depravity. And it is from that place that it's not up to your job skills, your personality. Those are all good things. Those things do not rescue you from it. And the idea of repentance is to yield and recognize my own fallenness and to yield to the rulership of Jesus Christ. And I hope we can do that because the good news of Jesus that he sets us in a different trajectory, a life where we can thrive and flourish, love, practice peace and justice, not only in our lives, but for others. And that we can have that life in the present, as well as till to eternity. Some of us are on a trajectory more towards futility and idolatry. And the idea of repentance is not, hey God, I don't kick dogs. Take it easy on me. I'm not that bad. That's kind of your understanding of the word sin. I think sin is much deeper than that. And the good news here is Jesus rescues even this person who's been sitting in synagogue probably most of his life, being very familiar with Torah and Isaiah. Say, you are now new creation. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. We get into the afternoon hours. Okay, once again, I made up this time. We don't know. It's a picture of what is supposedly the excavations of old homes in Capernaum. And so I think this is a Catholic cathedral, but they've come and built it looks like a spaceship. It's very modern looking, but this sits, and in the center of it, there's a glass where you can look down, and supposedly that was Peter's home, Peter's actual. Now, how do they know it's Peter's home? It's by tradition. You just go there, you take pictures, that's Peter's home. Anyway, the next events take place in Peter's home. Jesus has concluded the ministry in the synagogues, and they go into Peter's house where Peter and Andrew's mother is laid out with a fever. You know, I always looked at this passage like, oh, Jesus cares for fever too. You know, not only leprosy or blindness or being lame, but a common cold, right, that can be treated with some Tylenol. Jesus cares for all the diseases. That's how I kind of read through this passages. So even you with common cold, come on up because Jesus cares for you, right? Did you ever read it that way? Okay, no? Some of you? Okay. We were wrong, right? We were wrong in reading it that way. No, Jesus does care for common colds too, okay? I don't want to move away from yes, he does care for fevers. But fever in the Hebrew understanding, according to Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 22, it is a punishment handed out by God. This is theological ramification. There's covenants that have been broken. There is disobedience. So I don't know if Mark is saying that's the kind of mother-in-law Peter had, but that might be what's going on, okay? This wasn't this like nice old lady who was sick and so she couldn't serve dinner. Jesus helps her out, so she serves dinner. Ah, what a beautiful story. There was something deeper, more foul, more sinister going on in this account. The Greek words that Mark uses, even when Jesus helps, lifts her up by the hand, the Greek word is to be strong, to be superior, to subdue, to lay hold of, to seize, to apprehend. I always looked at it as Jesus seeing this sick lady kind of gently lifted her hand. But there's a power encounter here going on as well. And when Mark says the fever left her, it's again pointing to this idea something demonic was going on and it just fled, like at the synagogue. Now again, a disclaimer, it doesn't mean the next time your husband or your child is sick with fever that the demons are actively working in that person. I want to make sure and we don't fall to all kinds of ridiculous interpretations. But that was what was going on in this story. What Mark is again pointing us to is a story of a power encounter where there was a demonized a woman, demonic forces, dark and oppressive forces at work, even over the health of a person, and Jesus comes and ministers to her. That was what was going on. She gets up in that day. She's so happy. And I always pictured this as like this kind of weak lady getting up, and she's like, oh, thank you. My fever has left, but I'm still weak, but I have to do my motherly duty by serving a meal. And so, no, the way the Greek captures the word agero is like she got up with excitement, with enthusiasm. It's kind of the Greek word you use. You know how you captains in the football team, you want to like be tapestry. So you're like, we're going to beat them. We're going to take them down. We're going to do this. And the people team, yeah, yeah, they're jumping. They're like, that's the kind of the Greek word that is being used, okay? So when Peter's mom is, a mother-in-law is healed, she just gets up. And there's one of joy, exuberance. There's one of restoration. That's what's going on in this scenario. This is how Jesus exercises his authority. So eventually the word gets out. This Jesus is amazing. He teaches like no other scribe. People who are demon-possessed, afflicted, are set free. So by sunset, what happens? There's a knock on Peter's door. Peter opens the door, and the whole town has shown up. It's interesting that it happens after sunset. I mean, I would have been the first to say, I'm going to be the first in line for Jesus to touch my son. They wait until sunset because of the traditions of the Sabbath. We're going to tackle the traditions in chapter 2. Jesus begins to go to town on some of the traditions like fasting and Sabbath as well. But they come after sunset. Peter opens the door, shows hospitality. And Jesus ministers to probably hundreds that night, setting people free. This is the authority of Jesus from day one, after his coronation, going into action, saying the real enemy is the dark forces. And I have come to set people free from the afflictions, afflictions that have even caused diseases and illnesses. That night, I'm guessing, that would have been our ministry. A lot of us would have gone home tired. Would have been like, okay, I'm calling it in. No work tomorrow. I'm sleeping in. I'm pooped out. I'm tired. But Jesus is up early in the morning the next day. I put 5. Might have been 4. Might have been earlier. But he is up before anyone else gets up. And it's still dark outside. And this is where Jesus just seeks the Father in a solitude place, in a solitary place. I'd imagine Jesus being fully human, he could have used some more rest. And that would have been normal. If Mark told us Jesus slept in until noon the next day, I think all of us would have understood. But Mark makes it a point to show what was going on the next morning. Peter looks for Jesus and he finds Jesus finally. He says, everyone is looking for you. And again, the Greek captures this sort of sense of Peter and the disciples are on a manhunt. Okay, this is not like a game of hide and go seek. This is a manhunt. And the reason for the manhunt is they've gotten a small taste of fame, popularity, significance. They see what it's doing in elevating their status. This is the beginning stages that Mark is setting up to a group of disciples who just don't get it. Constantly are looking for status, for power, more than understanding the ministry of God's kingship, Jesus' kingship. So in that manhunt, they find Jesus saying, we got to drag you back into town because we're at the cusp of starting something amazing. I want to bring this home too here. Would you like it if somebody was just kind of on a manhunt looking for you, saying, you're great. Like, you're amazing. We need you. Okay? Now, you're not pastors, you're not ministers, so if it's in the context of sort of ministry, we really need you to be at church, you're kind of like, you know, go find the pastor or go find someone else. That may be sort of the thing. And so I try to kind of bring it more to your world. Like Google wants you, right? Like the headhunter, like, is looking for you. Your clients will see no other than you. They'll only make a business deal if you're at the business meeting. Something along that lines, if that hits home. You're the teacher. You're the profession. You're the doctor that they want. I think every one of us want that significance. Whether it's to that degree or something a little bit smaller, varies. I think all of us want significance. And that's what's going on here. Everyone wants you, Jesus. You're significant. Your triumph over the evil spirit has put us on the map. Let's ride this out. Let's see where this takes us. You're going to be the greatest rabbi. And yet, intuitively, Jesus knows what he needs is a solitary place, a desert, a deserted place where there is no one else. And that's where he goes. He seeks the Father, and you find Jesus is praying. For a good Jew, for an Israelite, the act of prayer, they often thought about the Jacob's ladder. I think it's in Genesis chapter 28. There's a vision that Jacob receives, and there's a ladder, and angels going up and down. And so the Jews have used that image as if there's kind of rungs in a prayer. Like you go up each rung after rung after rung, and each rung stands for a certain kind of a prayer that a Jewish person would pray. The highest rung, some would say it's the fourth rung, it's a very short ladder, okay? But the highest rung is the rung of attachment. Just when you know that the two broken pieces have been completely attached. And so if that's the understanding, what Jesus is doing here is he wants to be so closely attached to the Father. He is seeking the Father because of complete, utter dependence. He understands that this authority, this ministry comes only because it comes from the Father. Now, I'm glad many of you are ministering. I'm glad you guys are helping in our ministry teams. Today we have a ministry fair, and you may take a look at some of them if you're new and join into this ministry. But here I've often said to our people in ministry, do not forget, do not push to the side the act of solitary prayer, the act of depending on the Father. Over the years, I've seen two places you land into when you try to do ministry, involve yourselves in any kind of church work without being attached in a healthy way to the Father. It's either burnout, because you've done all your work, you've done it for many broken people, and you've just tired yourself out. There's not enough hours or the energy to be able to meet all the needs and the demands, and you've completely burnt out. Or the other places, you're actually pretty good. You have very good self-management skills. You know how to pull back. You have all of these wonderful skills, and that leads you to self-righteousness. Why can't that broken person get it together like me and do this ministry? Why is it so hard? There's only two places you land into if we don't learn from the wisdom of Jesus. Being part of ministry, exercising his authority, detached from the Father. Another wisdom that I take away from this is solitary. Carving out that solitary time with the Father is absolutely critical because our hearts, many of us, I do, crave the applause of man. We crave that. We are messy people. Our motives are constantly mixed. And if we don't know how to get the affirmation of the Father, you may engage in many religious activities. You may do the things that the churches love to see. But what's driving the underlying motivation is because of the applause, the respect, the attention that you get from others. It's a dangerous place. Jesus knows that too. The temptations that he faces in the solitary, the deserted place, is throw yourself. The Father will rescue you. Show them something amazing. But Jesus knows that ministry flows because of the affirmation of the Father. And I hope we can take that to heart as we also minister. So in conclusion, I just want to say the Israelites had a very messy history once they rejected God as their king. Once they said, give us a king like our other nations. They all have kings, so you give us a king. And on that day, God was very sad that a people that he had called for himself wanted someone else to rule over them. And over centuries, it went through all kinds of mess. Some good kings, many unrighteous kings. And eventually they were led to an exile. And it had been 400 years in between the testaments where the dark evil spirits had their day under the sun, inflicting, wreaking havoc, bringing futility, possessing, if you will, individuals. So Jesus arrives into the scene, says it's over. That day is done. People will be set free. And as he speaks graciously, not with judgment, not with rebuke. The only thing he rebukes is evil spirits. He has the authority and the power to set us on the track, the trajectory of a life that is flourishing. Just again, Dennis, referring back to your testimony. I don't know if you catch it. It kind of caught the trajectory that he found himself on. Are there dark forces at work? It's not easy to discern. There's a quote by C.S. Lewis. He says, there are two equal opposite errors in which our race can fall in. Fall about devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, to just deny it, because we're not superstitious people, are we? We're Westerners, we're educated. That's an error. But the other is to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. And both errors, they themselves are equally pleased. They, meaning the devils, are equally pleased by both errors. And over the years, just ministering at times, having to minister over demonized situations. And I remember one clearly as I was preparing this message. Pastor Phil at AMI Revolution brings me this young college student saying, can you pray with me? Because I think this young man is demonized. You remember that, Pastor Phil? Okay, so I'm like, man, I just want to sing and be under the word, but okay, you know. And I said, you take the lead. You're bigger and taller. We ministered, and I know that young man, and Pastor Phil has continued to minister and disciple that young man to the point where he is serving the Lord. This is what I know. The demonized people don't look like some caricature of a messy person. They look like you and I. And the vulnerability that demons love to just tap into. There's more than few, but just three that I'd like to leave us with. Three that I'd like us to be aware of. Satan is called the father of lies, in John 8:44, the father of lies. When there's a lot of lies and deceit, secrecy that's going on, that's part of your life, largely part of your life. And I know this is complex because sometimes we have to put on our Sunday best or put on our best at work and things like that. But along that path somewhere, you're beginning to lie to your close people, like even your spouses. You're lying. It just so easily comes out. It's not even conscious anymore. That is something that's part of your life. Disclaimer, I'm not saying you're demonized, but you're susceptible, you're vulnerable. Let's deal with that. Second thing is unforgiveness. Ephesians 4:27 tells us not to go to bed even in our anger. Don't let the sun go down even in your anger, your unforgiveness. Because it warns us by doing so, by leaving your heart in that condition, you're giving the devil a foothold. You're giving the devil a place in your own life. This is the warning that Paul gives us. So if there's something that's happened to you, you've been traumatized, you've been hurt, and you're carrying a root of bitterness, I get it, I understand. Emotionally, I've been there myself too for months. This is where the demons like to go to work. So let's begin to walk through forgiveness. Let's be set free. The last one I want to deal with is a spirit of fear. Romans 8:15 and 1 Timothy, we're not given a spirit of fear, the boldness. My son Nathan, this past Wednesday, he asked me, Dad, do I have to go to high school? And I'm like, this kid, like, we just started junior high and he's already trying to negotiate his way out of high school. You know, God, don't you know you have college and grad school? You have so many years ahead of you. But it was the way in which he asked. He asked with anxiety. He asked with trepidation, not because school is so difficult. He says, I heard in high school there's lots of bad people. They bring guns. And I'm like, what channel have you been watching? Like, what in the world is going on? And who are you talking to? Just as a parent, everything went through my mind, those kind of social parameters. But also as a pastor, what goes through my mind is our kids are vulnerable to fear in our society. And to ridiculous, irrational stories like that at times. Some of it may be potentially even true. And as a father, do I know how to deal with the spirit of fear that loves to tap into vulnerable kids? And how will I pastor my child, bring him to a place where he does exercise the spirit of boldness? Again, I'm not saying my son got demonized because he has this high school fear. Again, another disclaimer. We're living in a messy world. What will we do with the authority and the power that's been given to us through the power of the Holy Spirit? How will we dismantle this evil spirit that brings chaos in our relationships, in our homes, in our marriages, into our workplace? Jesus ends this section. Let's go elsewhere to nearby villages so I can preach there also. Let's preach the gospel that Jesus is king. And when he rules and when he governs and people come under the submission of our God, the demons, the evil spirit has no choice but to flee. Amen? That's the good news.